Morning, and greetings on behalf of Pastors Lynn Howe and Pastor Mel Gemmel from Westside Baptist Church. I did have the privilege of meeting your pastor, Don Thomas, is that right? Pastor Don, at my ordination back in late January, and he and myself and a number of other men from Montana and Wyoming gathered together for that occasion. It was a very, very special one for me, and I was just grateful that Pastor Don was able to be there. We had such wonderful fellowship together, together as pastors, and I really count that a privilege. And I do bring you greetings also from my wife, Sarah. She teaches a Sunday school class back there at Westside, so she couldn't make it with me this morning. Otherwise, she would have been here and would have been very glad and overjoyed to have met you. And of course, my little boy David, who's nearing 2 years old, my wife and I actually had the joy of adopting him. We were in L.A., where I was attending the Master's Seminary, and we had gone through an adoption agency. We had been waiting for about 3 years, and finally, the Lord just opened up this great door. And so we headed down to Fullerton, California, and adopted a little Hispanic baby boy. And he brings some salsa to the family, you know, spices us up a little bit. So we're grateful for him. Turn in your Bibles this morning, if you haven't already, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Title of the message this morning is, How's Your Love Life? How's your love life? I got to tell you a little funny story about this title. Pastor Lynn, when he knows I'll be preaching on Sunday night, he comes around to my office about every Thursday or so to ask me what the sermon title will be, because I have an opportunity to preach there at Westside about twice a month on Sunday night. So he came to me, and usually I have the sermon title ready, but I'd been kind of thinking this one through. And so I said, well, I'll get back with you. And so he went to his office, and about 10 minutes later, I kind of thought of the catchy title, How's Your Love Life? And so I went to his office, excited to give him the news. And he was on the phone at the time. And, you know, he sort of had the phone like this, and he lowered it as he saw me come in just to kind of find out, you know, what I wanted. And I said, How's your love life? And he was a little taken back by that. because I think he might have been thinking, well, actually he revealed later, you know, my wife and I haven't been able to spend a lot of time together lately because of various things that have come up. We've been very busy, and he was probably thinking, well, young man, that's really none of your business. And but I said, no, it's just a sermon title. But anyway, the fact that Pastor Lynn misunderstood my meaning of love is probably indicative of how we can commonly mischaracterize, misunderstand the true meaning of love as it's revealed to us in Scripture. This is something that is true in our culture. Love means so many different things to so many different people. There's the famous axiom, love is never having to say you're sorry. Kind of a different idea. And in our culture, love is defined primarily as a feeling. Most contemporary songs that you would listen to on the radio station reveal this to be true. Love to the world is an emotion. It's a feeling in the gut. It's a strong attraction for somebody. Love is that thing that Thumper did when the pretty little bunny rabbit walked by. You remember that? Started thumping? That's what love is in the minds of a lot of people. There is much confusion in the world about the true nature of love. And I remember about 20 years ago, singer-songwriter Whitney Houston came out with a song. Maybe some of you remember that. That would perhaps date some of you. But the title of the song was The Greatest Love of All. And the lyrics of that song were quite revealing of her attitude, her belief in what true love is. And I think it really matches the world's perspective on what love is. So I wanted to read to you just briefly an excerpt from this song. And keep in mind, this song propelled Whitney to superstardom. This song was at the top of the charts in America and perhaps all over the world for weeks, for months. I mean, it put her on the map, literally. Here's how part of the song goes. I decided long ago never to walk in anyone's shadow. If I fail, if I succeed, at least I live as I believe. No matter what they take from me, they can't take away my dignity. Because the greatest love of all is happening to me. I've found the greatest love of all inside of me. And toward the end of the song, she reveals, learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. Well, I'm not here to pick on Whitney this morning, but she unwittingly revealed the terrible deception in that song that the world has about what love means, what it means to love somebody. We can't find the greatest love of all inside ourselves. It doesn't exist there. And it's certainly not our propensity to direct this love toward others. We only find the greatest love of all in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's important that we, as believers in Jesus Christ, as part of the true church of Jesus Christ, never ever accept a poor counterfeit love for the true thing. And I think we can easily do that. We can get carried away with thinking that love is that emotion. It is that feeling. 1 John 4:16 says this, God is love. That is to say, it's part of the very nature and character of God to love. God cannot help but love. Some people have kind of come up with the theory, well, the reason that God created man was so that he'd have someone to love. I've heard that before, and I don't believe that's true. There's actually, if you look at John chapter 17, we find that Jesus Christ reveals that there was Trinitarian love for all eternity. And Jesus says, Father, restore me to the glory that I had with you, for you have loved me from even before the time that the world began. There's always been love in God's nature, and it's been expressed within the person of the Trinity. And certainly it is expressed toward us as His people in just considering what He did for us. Romans 5:9 says, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we see that in that is true love. John 13:34 and 35, Jesus said this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So the question is, how do we be like God? How do we show the world? How do we show others that we are like God? That we are in fact His followers? We do that by love. By demonstrating sacrificial, biblical, agape love that lays its life down for others. John 15:9 and verse 12, Jesus said, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. That is, cling to me, cling to my love. And then verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And then the Apostle Paul just repeats the refrain for us in Romans 13:8. He says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. How about that? How do you fulfill the law of God? You know, you can take the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, all 66 books written over a 1,500-year time period, just squeeze it together in an accordion-like fashion. And then if you were to get the ultimate cliff note message from the Bible, God's message to man, what would it be? It would be, love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. That's why the Apostle Paul says, look, love, if you want to fulfill the law and walk in such a way that you're always obedient to the commandments of God, do this, love. That's his message. So love is right at the heart and soul of Christian living. And without love, there is no spiritual life present. That's why the Apostle Paul would even say in 1 Corinthians 16 something amazing. He says, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Love is one of those things that signifies, that marks the people of God. People who don't love sacrificially are not people whose hearts have been transformed, changed by Jesus Christ. When God makes His mark on somebody's life, He turns them into a God lover. He turns them into a fellow man lover, a neighbor lover. This is the mark that He leaves in our lives. I could go on. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Paul says, I pray that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And you know, of all things that churches do well, genuinely loving others is often not one of them. One pastor wrote this. He said, quote, throughout history it seems that the church has found it difficult to be loving. It is easier to be orthodox than to be loving, and easier to be active in church work than to be loving. Yet the supreme characteristic that God demands of His people is love, end quote. And my beloved friends, it's critical for us to evaluate the motivation behind why we do what we do, both in the church and out of the church, just for all of life. And God doesn't want any of our actions to be selfishly motivated. And I think that's why He gives us this classical chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the greatest statement, the greatest paragraph that's ever been written about the true nature of love. Healthy, vibrant, thriving churches serve the Lord from the outflow of hearts that are nourished in self-denying, self-sacrificial agape love. Well, in 1 Corinthians 13, 1-7, the Lord is going to picture us for us what we are without love and what we are with love. So that on a communion Sunday like this morning, we can examine our love lives, strengthen the areas that are weak, and fulfill our Master's desire that we be known for our love for God and our love for one another. So let's take a look at what Paul has to say to us here. Let me just read, if you would read along with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. 1 Corinthians is a letter written to a disobedient and struggling church. And if you have any familiarity with this letter, you know that to be true. Paul said to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. When it came to living godly, fruitful, committed, sanctified, productive lives, the Corinthians were still wearing diapers and sucking on pacifiers. They were babes. They weren't moving on. They weren't growing. And at the heart of that whole problem was this problem of being an unloving church. The church had a low view of God and a high view of themselves. As one author put it, in their minds, they were big and God was small. And their problems were numerous and legendary. We know that one of their problems was divisiveness. One said, I am of Paul. Another said, I am of Apollos. Another said, I am of Peter. And the really spiritual one said, I am of Christ. And what they did is they just kind of rallied around personalities. They wanted to advance their own agenda, get their own thing done that they wanted to see done. They would just find some leader that they could say, well, yeah, I follow him, rather than be unified in a loving kind of unity. And they were tolerant of evil. They didn't deal with a man in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us there was an immoral man who was having an immoral relationship with his mother-in-law, and the church wasn't dealing with the sin in the body. They were allowing it to go on, so Paul had to intervene personally and have that man who was involved in that put out of the church, have him disciplined. They were suing one another in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Many were struggling with sexual immorality themselves. When they gathered together for the Lord's Supper, as we're about to do this morning, they were coming together, rather than for solemn reflection and worship, it was a banquet for gluttony and drunkenness. And as a result, many were getting sick, and even others were dying. The Lord was judging them for this, so it was a really serious situation. The church had problems, and as I said, the heart of it was this lack of love. It was the poison in the well of the church that God had purified and set apart for Himself. So Paul deals with it this way. He's going to show them, and by extension, he's going to show us, in verses 1 through 3, what we are without love. And then in verses 4 through 7, he's going to show us what we are with love. He's going to paint the picture, show us the caricature. This is what it means to be loving. So you don't just ask yourself, well, am I loving based on a mindset or a thought? You can judge it based on action, since that's what love always produces, right? It always produces action and obedience. Well, first of all, let's take a look at what you are, what we are, without love. First of all, in verse 1, without love, you are an annoyance. You are an annoyance. Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Paul's going to be focusing on spiritual gifts here, because that's another thing that the Corinthians were enamored with, right? And he devotes three chapters to it, chapters 12 through 14. The Corinthians loved gifts, and they especially loved the flashy spiritual gifts. And the flashiest one that really they thought was impressive was the gift of speaking with tongues, which was alive and well in Paul's day. And so Paul speaks to them hyperbolically, because what he's trying to do is get across the idea that without love, they're nothing. Without love, they're unprofitable. So he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and let me stop there. Some confuse the scriptures at this point. Let me say, first of all, that tongues were human, earthly languages. It was not ecstatic speech. We have no evidence for that in history. We have no evidence of that in Scripture. All that we know from the Scriptures, from what the gift of tongues was that it was a supernatural ability to speak languages not known to the person. That they would just suddenly be given by God this ability to speak in another language. And when he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, some suppose, well, the angels, you see, here's evidence for private prayer languages, because after all, don't angels speak in ecstatic languages? How do we know? I mean, what if they speak in a language that to us would be gibberish? But again, Paul, first of all, anytime we find an angel speaking in the Scripture, we know that they are speaking a language understandable, right? I mean, when Gabriel comes and he talks to Mary and he talks to Joseph, he's speaking in a human language. So we have really no reason to suppose here that there's some kind of angelic gibberish language that people can speak in. But again, the main idea we're getting across is that Paul says, look, even if you could speak with every tongue, okay, you had a supernatural ability, you were endowed by God with an ability to speak every language known to man, even the languages that the angels speak in, and you don't have love, he says, you're an annoyance. He says, look, you are a disturbance to the church. You don't profit the church. You're a noisy gong. You're a clanging cymbal. The word there for gong, it's not referring to the instrument like that you see in the ancient East. They bang the gong. This would be more like if you were to take a pot, two pots, and just start clanging them together. All right, these two copper pots and just start clanging. That, he says, that's what you sound like when as a congregation you just want to stand up and show off your giftedness and you're not motivated by love. Because if they were motivated by love, it would be their desire to edify others, to build others up in the faith. He says, when you don't have that, you're just noise. You're just this gong going off incessantly. He says, they're also a clanging cymbal. The Greek word there is alalazon. It's a automatopoetic word, or a word that sounds like what it means. We might say that bees, they do what? They buzz, right? Bees buzz because they're bees, and they buzz, right? That's an automatopoetic word. What Paul is saying here is that without love, you speak in tongues, you do all that, you're a la 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 la. That's all you are. A la 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 la. And it's really, I mean, if I were to get up here and do that, you would be sick of me. You would probably run me out of the church before long, right? They were clanging cymbals. You may be able to speak with the eloquence of Charles Spurgeon, but without love, you're nothing but an annoyance, a disturbance. I think I witnessed this illustrated on one occasion. I saw a man on one occasion lecturing his daughter. His daughter had fallen into some sinful behavior. She had disrespected her parents in many ways. And so he took it upon himself really to let her have it. And I remember seeing him do this. And she was just sort of sitting on the sofa and he was just letting it go. And he was quoting Scripture. And everything he said was true. I mean, he was right. She was doing those things. But you know what I think she heard the whole time? Ah, la, 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 la. I think that's all she heard. And you know why? Because he wasn't being careful to make sure that he was motivated by love. So it was clear that he just wanted to kind of downsize her. Just make her feel low for the sinful way she had been behaving. So the admonition there is that, yes, the admonition is needed. The truth is needed. It needs to be spoken. It needs to be heard. But it must be done in love. So Paul says, look, without love, you are an annoyance. Secondly, he says, without love, you are useless. Look at verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. So Paul's going to turn his attention to other spiritual gifts now and say, look, okay, suppose you have the gift of prophecy. Suppose you are endowed with great prophetic ability. And the gift of prophecy, by the way, here isn't just merely, in my opinion, as I've studied this word, it's not merely a gift of preaching, but it was this ability to speak forth the utterances of God as God was granting them, specifically in those situations. And they were spoken authoritatively, they were spoken infallibly, and they were spoken directly to the hearer. It was like you were just a mouthpiece connected to heaven, right to the hearer. You were standing in God's place and speaking forth the very utterances of God. That was prophecy. That was the true nature of it. And Paul says, look, if I have this gift, and suppose I have this other gift, the gift of knowledge or the word of knowledge, and I have all knowledge, which is a remarkable statement, right? And it tells us he's speaking again, hypothetically. He's not talking about things that can actually happen. This is not even possible. How can anyone have all knowledge? The answer is they can't. Because if they did, they would be the omniscient God of the universe. But he's saying, look, even if I know all mysteries, and I have all knowledge, and I have all faith, I mean, I just believe God is going to do whatever God wants to do, and I take Him at His word, and I see that whatever he says will come to pass, and I'm supremely confident in that. And my faith is so strong it could remove mountains. Again, hyperbolic language, exaggerated language. But I don't have love, he says, I am nothing. I'm nothing. See, so it's not about knowledge exclusively. It's about the proper application of knowledge that is designed to give edification to the people who need to know. Yes, we need knowledge. We have to grow in knowledge. That's why God gives us gifts in the church. You have a pastor like Pastor Don Thomas, so that he can help you grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is essential. Without it, you cannot grow. You need the knowledge of God's Word. But if it's given to you by a person not motivated by love, to them, it's nothing. And none of you would ever want to sit and listen to a lecture, right, that just goes on and on and on about exegetical details where someone is just unloading and unleashing their supreme knowledge of the Bible, and they're just letting you have it, and boy, you just... I've sat under people like that, and I don't particularly get edified by it. See, I want the knowledge that's directed to me to be directed... I want to know how it applies. And see, if I love someone, I want to impart knowledge to them. I want to help them to see the Scriptures more clearly so that they can apply it to their lives and grow in their faith. But the Corinthians weren't motivated by that. So for you, that would mean this. It would mean, look, yes, strive for knowledge and strive to convey knowledge, but always do so motivated to see others grow in that knowledge so they can apply it and grow in their faith and become more like Christ, because that's what we're all here to do. Now, thirdly, he says, without love, you're a noisy gong, you are an annoyance. Secondly, you are useless. Thirdly, he says, you are bankrupt. Look at verse 3. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, Paul's argument's going to shift toward personal devotion here. And he's going to say, okay, we've talked about spiritual gifts. We've talked about what you are if you exercise gifts without love. Now let's talk about what you are if you are totally devoted to people and to God without love. Let's talk about that. Suppose I'm willing to, first of all, he says, suppose if I'm so devoted to people that I give my possessions to feed the poor. I'm willing to do what the rich young ruler was not willing to do. He would not give away all his possessions to feed the poor or to help the poor. And suppose I were the most benevolent philanthropist to ever walk the earth. I make Jerry Falwell look like a tightwad, okay? Or rather, Jerry Lewis, not Jerry Falwell. Get my Jerry's right. That would be helpful. He says, look, I can give and I can give and I can give and I can give. But see, for some, giving is really not motivated out of love. It's motivated out of self-love. You know, for many, for the Pharisees, wasn't this true of the Pharisees? Why did they give? Jesus said they gave because they loved being noticed by men. Boy, they wanted people. They loved it when people looked at them and said, oh, what a giving person. What a self-sacrificing person. That was their motivation. And Jesus said to them, look, if you do that, if you be like the Pharisees, realize this, you get your reward in full right there. Whatever praise that man gives you is the only praise you're ever going to receive. When you get to heaven, that's not going to accrue to your spiritual bank account, assuming that you go to heaven. So, devotion to people without love is totally unprofitable. Profits mean nothing. And devotion to God without love is totally unprofitable. It profits me nothing. Look at what he says at the end of verse 3. If I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Back when Paul was writing this letter, this was something that happened commonly in that day. People gave their lives, martyred themselves in the cause of Christ. I mean, they gave themselves to God to such a point that they would even be willing to be burned at the stake. And this was common throughout the first century. Paul says, look, even if I have that kind of devotion, if I'm not motivated by self-sacrificial love, it profits me nothing. It is no good for me to do that. No good at all. To die for Christ, to die in the cause of Christ, unless I'm motivated by love for Him, love for man. You know, every year in the Philippines, there are people who in the name of religion crucify themselves. And they do so thinking, well, hey, I want to be like Christ. I want to be as devoted as Christ is. They do that strictly as a man-made, human way of trying to get to God. And that can never be motivated by the kind of love God gives people. Because this love is something that God just pours out within our hearts, right? That's what Romans 5 says. It's the love of God through the Spirit that He's given to us just being shed abroad in our hearts. It's not some kind of self-righteous religious love that's trying to get to God somehow. Devotion without this love leaves you spiritually bankrupt. Well, we've examined the ugly picture of what we are without love and what we want to studiously avoid. And now let's examine what Paul says we are to be with love, or what we look like if we are people known for our love. And I'm going to give you these not in any particular order. I'll kind of give you the words, but instead of going through this in order, I've put them under categories. And I hope that'll help you better see the flow of thought. First of all, if what you are with love is you are a tender person. And that's there for us in verse 4. First of all, Paul says, you are patient. How do you demonstrate, show forth this tenderness? You are patient. Now, to be patient means that you're not easily irritated. You're not easily provoked. You're willing to accept injuries without becoming bitter about it. You're not one who feels like you must have the last word. You're not a retaliating kind of individual. And you're willing to wait for God to save and sanctify people without writing them off. You wait for God to do the work in people's hearts. You're patient. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, God says, Paul says, be patient with all people, with everyone. Now that can be easy with some people, right? But we've all probably known people that it's difficult to be patient with. And that's where I think in particular the admonition comes to us. Be patient with everyone, the Scriptures teach. There are people who are at varying levels in their sanctification. Some Christians are very immature. And we need to come alongside. And we need to not overly discourage them. Fathers have to be careful with their children, that they not do what? Exasperate their children. That can happen when they discipline their children in anger because of a lack of patience. There's a tendency to want to lash out. There's a tendency to want to become angry and yell and do whatever. Instead of that, love restrains that impulse and says, I'm going to be patient with this person. 2 Peter 3:9. Just to remind you, if you're patient, you're a lot like God. Peter says there in 2 Peter 3:9, God is not slack as some count slackness, but is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You ever sat and asked yourself the question, what is Jesus Christ waiting for? Why hasn't He returned yet? I mean, it's been, 2,000 years since He came the first time? Don't you ever find yourself waiting and wondering, when is He going to come back? I'm waiting. I can't wait for Him. You know what the answer is? God is patient. See, He's waiting to bring more and more people, draw more and more people to Himself. so that more and more can be saved. Because once He comes again, we know that wrath has been determined, right? I mean, He's just going to start unleashing wrath on the earth in an unprecedented way. But His patience restrains Him. That's the kind of patience we need to have. Patience toward all people. Secondly, that tenderness shows up in kindness. You're a kind person. A loving person is kind. You put yourself, this is what kindness means, you put yourself at the disposal of others. Kind people actively seek how they can be useful and beneficial to others. Kind people have a tender and forgiving heart. They have a sweet friendliness about them, just a kindness that pervades them. And that kindness is even demonstrated toward difficult people. Church Father Tertullian reported that pagans in the early centuries referred to the Christians as Christiani. That was a Latin word, Christiani, which means mild and kind. And he gave them that name instead of the usual name for Christian, which would have been Christiani. Christiani meaning Christian. But Tertullian says that even pagans, even worldly people, people outside the church who didn't know Christ, looked at Christians and called them Christiani, which means those people were marked by being mild, by being kind-hearted people. And that's what we need to be. Well, secondly, you're not only tender, you're also humble. Humble. If you look at verses 4 and 5, it says, love is patient, love is kind, it's not jealous, love does not brag, and it is not arrogant. You are humble. Verse 4, love is not jealous. There's no spirit of competition in the person who is loving. There's no one who, a person who's loving isn't seeking to outdo other people. Okay? He's not motivated out of envy. He doesn't have to be the hero of every story. He just needs to be a participant. He's just participating in what God is doing, and he's very happy with that. Or she is very happy with that. Just glad to be a part. There's no jealousy. There's no envy. So when you're not jealous, you can rejoice in the success of others. You see others flourishing in their walk with the Lord, and you say, amen. You say, praise God. I'm just so glad to see you're doing well in your walk with the Lord, and may you do even better. But I'm going to pray, and I'm going to do what I can, my spiritual gifts and my time and my love of my practicing of the one another's to help you even more. So that's the motivation behind love. It's not jealous. Illustration, John the Baptist. What did he say? His disciples came to him and said, John, what's wrong with you? I mean, Jesus is baptizing way more people than you are. I mean, you were baptizing hundreds of people just months before, and now they're all over there. What did John say? He said, this is exactly what I want to see. I want to see Jesus glorified. I want to see myself decrease, and I want to see Him increase. That was love. That was John's love for Jesus Christ. Wanted to see Him succeed. Wanted to see His ministry flourish. Love is, secondly, not bragging. If you are humble, love is not bragging. It's not a spiritual show-off like the Corinthians were tending to have. You can honestly say, all glory to God. One who realizes that everything you have, even your talents and abilities, have been given to you by God, is one who is not a bragger. Right? Paul, look at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. He says, who regards you as superior? He's speaking sarcastically here. Because there were some among the Corinthians who said, you know, we're the really spiritual ones. We're the superior ones. Paul says, who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And Paul's just saying there, look, everything that you have, absolutely everything you have, all your abilities, your ability to think, your ability to reason, and some people are very intelligent, and some people are very very good managers, others are very good organizers, and others have really great speaking abilities. I mean, they are just eloquent with the tongue. They have a golden tongue. I mean, whatever it is, he says, look, whatever you have, you've been given it by God. Therefore, how could you ever boast as though you haven't been given it by God? So that's why you can never look at yourself and say, wow, I'm impressive. And you could never want for others to look at you and say, wow, he's impressive, she's impressive. You ought to never be motivated by that. Because love does not brag. Never brags. And it's not, thirdly, it's not egotistical, it's not arrogant. It's not puffed up and proud. It was pride that led to Satan's downfall. It was pride that led to Eve's downfall in the garden, because it was the serpent who said to her, look, eat this fruit and you will become wise. You will know. You will have wisdom. And of course, that just led all of us into that same sin of selfish pride. The pride really that Whitney Houston revealed in her song that I'd read to you. But we can't be egotistical. We can't be arrogant. And fourthly, as humble people, we could never be self-seeking. We don't seek our own. That's what verse 5 says. Love does not seek its own. It's not primarily concerned with its own agenda. When you love in this way, the needs and desires of others supersede your own. You're content and happy to see others flourishing in their potential. So if you're a loving person, you're tender, you're patient and kind, and you're humble. Thirdly, you delight in what is good. You delight in what is good. You're decent. Not unbecoming. Verse 5 has that word. It does not act unbecomingly. And this just means love is not rude. Okay? Love is not rude, or another way to say this, to make it more practical, love is not poorly mannered. My wife gave me a little lesson in this. You know, when I've eaten a bowl of cereal, I have some milk left behind there. And she just grew up where it was poor manners to take the bowl and, you know, slurp it. That's what I did ever since I was a little boy. I mean, that's just what I did. I slurped my milk. But see, I realized one day that it was really unloving for me just to do that without any regard for my wife and what she regards as decent. And so she said to me, you know, honey, would you please just take a little extra time and spoon that milk into your mouth, okay? You can do it. I said, okay, honey, you know, and after a few times I finally got around. I broke the habit. But anyway, what you say, well, that's not a big deal. Come on, move on to something more important. Well, it is a big deal because, again, if I'm loving toward my wife in this way, am I not going to be conscientious of even those things that to me might be petty but to her are important? About good manners. And it's not, it goes beyond just good manners. We're talking about someone who is decent in all that they do. They just want to treat people as they desire to be treated. Ladies like ladies. And gentlemen like gentlemen. So there's just that kindness, that friendliness, and never being indecent, never being unbecoming. That affects the way some people dress. Some people have a hard problem being decent even with their apparel. That can become a problem. It certainly is in our culture. For some, there's just not a sense of decency and they want to show off and show off their body and the contours and everything else. Men and women. But love, you see, is going to be conscientious of that and say, no, can't be unbecoming. Secondly, love doesn't rejoice in evil. Right there in verse 6. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. You know, there's a myth out there that says to be more loving, one must be more tolerant of other people, even their wickedness. Is this not the call of the postmodern culture that we live in? This is their cry. Tolerance. Tolerance for everything. I read an article this morning about Jimmy Carter. He's written a book, you know, he was the 37th, 38th president of the United States, and he's was formerly a member of the Southern Baptist Convention, and he coined the phrase "born again," practically speaking. And he comes across as this born again Christian, right? Well, he writes this book saying, you know, we just need to be tolerant of everybody. We just need to open up wide our arms and put away any petty differences and just embrace one another. Doesn't matter if you're homosexual. It doesn't matter, if you're immoral. It doesn't matter who you are, what you do, your sin. Just bring it all. Let's just love one another. That was kind of the attitude he had. Paul says, look, no, that is not love. Love never rejoices in evil. It never embraces evil. I heard a guy on a talk show once. I think it was an Oprah Winfrey show. And he said, you know, my wife and I, when we express love one for one another by watching explicit videos together. That's love? Are you kidding me? When Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might present her holy and blameless. A husband who loves his wife ought never to ever, ever, ever have anything impure go before her eyes that would cause her to stumble. He seeks for her purity. He seeks for her to walk in Christ's likeness and so on. That's not love. Love does not rejoice in evil. Never. Not willing to celebrate wickedness in the name of diversity. But rather, what does it do? It rejoices in the truth. Verse 6 there, it rejoices in the truth. Another myth, to be loving, you can't be preoccupied with sound doctrine, right? Who's heard that one? Love and sound doctrine are they're mutually exclusive. They say, well, doctrine divides, but love embraces all. So that's not love. Love rejoices to hear truth from God's Word. Truth that comes out in other matters of life. That's why even when church discipline is conducted, and you go to a brother and you call them to repent and they refuse to repent, and the Bible says, look, go to them with two or three and confront them in love so that every fact may be confirmed. And the truth may be known, right? Because you're seeking the truth. And then if you find out the truth of their sin, and then they come out and they say, yes, I sinned. And the truth comes out, yes, they did it, and they're sorry for it. That's a cause for rejoicing. The truth was known. The truth was told, and repentance came about. So there's always this rejoicing in the truth. Well, with love, you are tender, you are humble, you delight in what is good. Fourth, you are unflappable. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 5. It says, love is not provoked. So love does not have any short fuses. Love can never be quick-tempered. People who are quick-tempered that react angrily, it's not love. Secondly, under this heading of being unflappable, you can't be a bookkeeper. Verse 5 again, he says, look, with love, you don't keep track on paper or in your mind of wrong suffered from others, offenses that were committed against you. You have no record of wrongdoings. Okay? So a husband cannot be keeping track of those things that his wife is doing and then just sort of pretend, not address the issues. Maybe she's doing something that bothers him. Or vice versa, the husband is doing something that bothers the wife, and it just accumulates. And they're not, rather than address it, it goes on until finally he snaps or she snaps. Because why? It just built up, right? They're keeping the record, and resentment builds, and bitterness builds. So the writer of Hebrews says to us, beware lest any root of bitterness within you spring up, and by it defile many. That's how bitterness comes about. You just keep record. You don't let it go. That's how bitterness comes about. That's exactly how. you hold on, clench, right? You're like that dog that holds on to the sock. And you lift up the sock and the dog, and the dog just won't let go. That's how we can be sometimes. We cannot be bookkeepers. It results in us becoming bitter. Finally, if you love, if you are known by love, you are an optimistic person. You are optimistic. Look at verse 7. Lastly, it says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. A loving person bears all things. A loving person is a robe. They're a robe. You cover up the sins and faults of others. Okay, your tendency will be not look for it all and point it out to them, although sometimes you have to do that. But see, love will bear. Love will just kind of bear it, endure it. And love is like a sponge. You're able to absorb things. You're able to absorb petty offenses that are committed against you without becoming angry. You patiently bear with people, and especially, again, the difficult people. And you're not eager to make their deficiencies known to others. Some people struggle with gossip this way. See, before others, they'll say, before that person, they'll say, you know, they'll bear with them, but then they'll get on the phone and talk to somebody and say, man, I should have heard what so-and-so did today. So they got to tell somebody how that person offended them, right? Well, that's not love. It's not bearing all things. See, you bear all things. Secondly, you believe all things. And believing all things isn't talking about gullibility. Okay, it's not saying we're naive about the faults of others or the things that may happen to us. But we do give people the benefit of the doubt if we don't know otherwise. We always seek to believe what is best. We have an unswerving confidence that even if things don't look good now, you believe it will turn out for the best. You believe all things. And you believe the best whenever possible. And you hope all things. And hope is that confident expectation of better days ahead that helps you bear with people. Maybe it's a struggling relationship, but if you hope all things in love, you know, in the end, this could turn out for the good. This might be the woman, the married woman, married to an unsaved man. She thinks, when is this man ever going to come around? When is he ever going to start treating me in a way that he should? But hope is going to say, you know what, I'm just going to hold on. I'm going to bear through this. I'm going to hope all things because I know that God can bring His will to pass. He can change my husband's heart, so on. Finally, you endure all things. And the Greek word for endure here is a military term. It means that you're able to withstand personal attacks by patiently waiting on the promise and power of God for deliverance. You don't face difficult obstacles with a spirit of defeat and passivity, but you press on as a soldier of Christ. So you're not defeated all the time. You're not just passively waiting for the next bad thing to happen. You're one who says, okay, I'm a soldier of Christ. I'm going to endure this. We're going to press on because better days lie ahead. Well, again, let me ask you, how is your love life? As we come to the communion table this morning, can you spend a few moments in quiet reflection and in self-examination? Examining in particular, how's my love life? How am I doing in these things? How am I doing in my relationships with others? What other people say of you, based on what we've read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that you are a genuinely loving individual. You love from the heart. You love like the Lord loves. You love in such a way that gives. You're just giving yourself away. I would just encourage you this morning, before you partake of the bread and of the cup, ask God to examine your heart. Perhaps you're doing well in some of these areas, not so well in others. This is a time for confession. This is a time for repentance. And you can just come before our sovereign God, and He, of course, our loving God, and He opens up His arms wide to those who come to Him in repentance. And then ask Him to help you become a more loving individual. Because as John said, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful text, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where you have instructed us as to the true nature of love. I pray for these dear folks here at Trinity Bible Church that you will help them all to grow in their capacity to love one another. I pray for the husbands of this church that they would sacrificially love their wives, seek their best. And also for the shepherds of this church, may they love this congregation, giving of themselves, their time. Lord, may this church flourish in the practice of the one another's, in the practice of bearing with one another, seeking one another, confessing sin to one another, helping one another. And may they flourish so as to abound to the glory of God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.